as you then already gathered, we're this evening tackling a third in our short series of three on three basic Reformation principles. And tonight we're looking at the whole area of the right of private judgment. Perhaps you'd like to turn in your Bibles to our second reading, Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Paul and Silas have just arrived in the city of Berea. And in verse 11 of Acts 17, we read this. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. I think it was about the year 1956 that a Methodist minister by the name of the Reverend Jim Jones founded his own church in Indiana in the United States. He called it the People's Temple. It was an odd mixture of Marxism, Christianity, and humanism. It had certain odd practices, but around him he gathered a fairly faithful following. In time they left Indiana and moved to California, that home of all things weird and wonderful. And eventually they moved out to Guyana in South America, where they set up a community. And then in 1978, news flashed across the world from Jonestown, as it has since become known. This man, the Reverend Jim Jones, had persuaded 900 of his followers to join him in a mass suicide pact. Many of us perhaps saw the pictures on television or in the newspapers, and can remember the horror that it was to see over 900 people having killed themselves because of this one man. And everyone began to ask, how on earth could something like this happen? What went wrong? How could one man persuade almost 1,000 people to follow him so slavishly? And it's very hard to say, very hard to explain. But it is an example, an extreme example certainly, but a very salutary one, of what can happen when a group of people give up their own private judgment, their own responsibility to think and judge for themselves, and entrust it entirely to somebody or something else. This evening, then, we are looking at this whole area of private judgment. We looked 2 weeks ago at justification by grace through faith alone, sola fide. Last week we looked at the authorities of the Scripture, sola scriptura. This week we're looking at the right of private judgment, and in many ways it's the most tricky of all of them. And yet in another sense, I believe it's almost the most important. Perhaps with the other two you thought, well I know all that. I know all about justification by faith or the authority of the Bible, but I wonder if we've ever really thought about this subject before. And it's this one in particular that set me thinking when I thought it would be good to do this particular series. For a start, you can see it as if the third leg of a tripod. Without it, the other two fall. If we don't hold to the right of private judgment, our understanding of justification by faith alone and the authority of the Scripture will change. But also, I think it is at this point in particular that so many of the sects and the cults go wrong. We've mentioned before the Central London Church of Christ. They used to meet in Regent Street. Now I gather they've moved. We said before that we believe them to be mistaken. I think it is this principle, above all, that however unconsciously they deny, and hence they run into danger. They do not, I believe, allow their members the right of private judgment, truly to think for themselves. So what do we mean by private judgment? What is this right? And to explain it, I'd like us to look at just that one verse, really, in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. These Jews, we're told, were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Paul and Silas had just been conducting a really fairly remarkable 3-week evangelistic campaign in Thessalonica. Unfortunately, they'd stirred up a certain amount of hostility and had to leave very quickly. And now they turn up in Berea and begin to preach the gospel in the synagogue. And it's an extraordinary response that they evoke in these Berean Jews. They don't immediately respond to the gospel, but they don't immediately reject it. What do? They sift it. They sift these things to see if they were true. And I think we have much to learn from them. Because the first question I want to answer is, what is private judgment? What is it? Well, I believe it's exactly this that these Bereans were exercising. Paul spoke. These people listened. They were amazed by the message. They were captivated by it. They listened to it very eagerly. They thought, could this really be true? Is this actually happened? And so what did they do? They went home, they got out their scrolls, and they studied them to work out if what Paul and Silas were saying was actually true. And many of them were told responded because they realized it was true. What we're seeing is they didn't just take Paul's word, however attractive it was, but first they wanted to test it to see if it was actually true. Now that is exercising the right of private judgment. That is what the New Testament frequently encourages us to do. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, where Paul says, test everything. Hold fast to what is good. In other words, don't believe everything you hear uncritically, but first of all test it. See if it is true by the word of God, and then accept it and respond to it. Put another way, what this says is this. Each of us here tonight has the right, indeed the duty, to judge for ourselves whether what we hear is according to the word of God or not. If it's according to the word of God, then we accept it. If it isn't, then we reject it. Or put it another way, we can never, and we must never, abdicate our own responsibility to think and judge for ourselves whether what we hear and read is true, and entrust it to somebody else. We cannot allow somebody else to determine what we think. We must be able to decide for ourselves. Now, at the time of the Protestant Reformation, the Roman Church had basically controlled what people believed. They claimed the Bible was their authority, but they alone possessed the Bible. They alone were allowed to interpret it. The trouble was, when the Bible began to be translated into vernacular, into everyday language, people began to read it for themselves, and they began to discover that what they'd been taught was not actually what the Bible was saying. Some things were, but other things weren't. When they read their Bibles, they found nothing about the sale of indulgences. They found nothing about the need to do penance. They found nothing about the infallibility of the Pope. And so they began to exercise their private judgment. And we need to understand that if it wasn't for people like Luther and Calvin and Wycliffe and many others reading the Bible for themselves, realizing and rediscovering its message, and exercising their own private judgment, the church today would be in a very, very different state. For a start, our services would probably still be in Latin. Second, we wouldn't have Bibles in the pews. We probably wouldn't even have Bibles at home. Then again, if you wanted to be forgiven, you'd probably have to slip me a few £10 notes. Come to think of it, it's not such a bad idea after all. But it was simply because people read the Bible for themselves. They judged for themselves what it was teaching, that all these ideas and these teachings went out. Now, each of us is called to exercise our own private judgment. Now, don't get this wrong. This is not to decry the role of the teacher. In the New Testament, the teacher has a very vital role. He or she has a great responsibility to teach the truth. It is an awful thing to teach error, to lead people astray. But on the other hand, the true teacher, the Bible tells us we're to respect and look after. And we are to give ourselves to being taught, to learning from God's word. So we're not trying to denigrate or decry the role of the teacher. Similarly, we're not trying to encourage a sort of ill-informed criticism. There are some people who are always complaining, aren't there? Always criticizing what they hear, even when they know very little. I remember the story of the preacher who'd been invited to speak in somebody else's church. He went on a Sunday evening and he preached a sermon, and he was standing at the back of the church afterwards, greeting the people as they went out. And the congregation filed out one by one. Said, wonderful sermon, thank you very much, such an encouragement. And then a little old man walked past and said, it was too long. more people walk past, and again more comments, you know, just what I needed to hear, very challenging. And the same little old man walked past a second time. He said it was too boring. Anyway, more people walked past, and more compliments. And would you believe it, he walked past a third time? He said it was irrelevant. Anyway, at the end of the evening, the vicar of the church had a word with the preacher and said, well, you know, I hope people appreciate it. They say much to you afterwards. He said, oh, yes, the people were very nice. There was one fellow who was a bit strange, said some rather odd things. And the vicar said, oh, him. You don't want to worry about him. He only repeats what he hears everybody else saying. Now, when we're talking about private judgment, we're not seeking to encourage an ill-informed criticism of those who teach. But what we are saying is this, that all human beings are fallible. All Christian leaders and teachers are fallible. We make mistakes, we get things wrong. The Word of God is infallible, we can trust it. But teachers are not. We all have our own prejudices and idiosyncrasies and foibles. Therefore, just because, for instance, the Archbishop of Canterbury teaches something, it doesn't make it true, unless it's in accord with the Word of God. Just because the General Synod decides something, it doesn't make it right, unless, again, it's in accord with the Word of God. Or just because somebody from this pulpit, Uncle John, or our beloved rector, or one of the curates teaches something, it doesn't make it true, unless it is in accord with God's Word. We have to come under that authority. Now, it's not to say that thoughts from the pulpit should be totally disrespected and thrown out. One hopes they come from much study and prayer. But it is to say this, even the greatest of Christians can get things wrong. And we need to watch out for any group or any church which so places its leadership on a pedestal as almost to idolize them, almost to make them infallible. How about these remarks taken from a magazine of a so-called Christian group? There's an article written about the leader whom we'll call Jim. Part of the article said this, to say Jim is a talented man is an understatement and does not do justice to him. He has an incredible balance of talent and is leading because of his example in so many areas. There are brothers among us known for their humility, their passion, their creativity and their faith. Jim is leading us because he is known for all of these virtues and many more. In fact, I cannot think of any virtue that Jim is not known for. There is no greater discipler, disciple, brother, husband, father, leader, and friend than Jim. Jim, we love you. We need you. We will continue to follow you as you follow Christ. Now that would be laughable if it wasn't so sad and so dangerous. Because you see what's happening. Do you see what's being said? This man is almost perfect. This man has got no faults. This man must be infallible. What he teaches must be the truth. That's really what's being said. That's why we need to be very careful when any church or group starts saying that they and only they have the correct interpretation of the Scripture. We need to beware very much, because they are not infallible. Similarly, when any church starts teaching that you can't question what they say and teach, that you can't ask whether what they teach is truly biblical, when they say you can't do that, again, we need to watch out. The right of private judgment says that each of us has the right to decide for ourselves. We cannot be bulldozed or press-ganged into believing something by authority. We have to measure everything by the Word of God, and that is our responsibility. That is what the right of private judgment says. Second, why is it so important? Well, look at these Bereans. I think you see the answer. They examined the Scriptures daily, we're told, to see if these things were so. They wanted to know if what Paul said was true. They wanted to know the truth. They weren't going to settle for something, however nice it may be, if it wasn't true. They were only going to be satisfied with the truth. And so they went to the Scriptures to say, is this actually what the Scriptures do teach? That's why private judgment is so important, because what is at stake is the truth. Now we live in an age today where the truth has taken something of a back seat. The test of a philosophy or religion or a creed is often not its creed, not truth, should I say, but the sincerity or the experience and the zeal of the followers. And that's why we're so vulnerable to attacks on the truth, because we don't tend to think like that. We think much more in terms of experience. But there is another reason, I think, as well, why we're particularly susceptible. We, I think, today allow people or something else, someone else, to do much of our thinking for us. Maybe our friends, it may be a peer group, it may be the media. I recall seeing some years back the film Gandhi. It is an amazing film, as I'm sure anyone who's seen it would agree. And like everyone else, immediately afterwards I became an instant authority on India, on the Raj, on Gandhi, and on partition. That was until I read an article in the Times sometime later. The article called the film triumphantly misleading. Now I have no idea whether that's true or not. But what struck me was that I had never before questioned the portrait that that film presented. That was my whole picture of what happened. Now that may seem a trivial example, in a sense it is. But how often our ideas are second-hand, aren't they? And we cannot afford our Christian thinking, our Christian belief, to be second-hand. We need to decide and think through for ourselves. After all, we're all going to be called to account individually when we go to meet with Christ at the end. And it's going to be no good there saying, oh, I'm sorry I got it wrong, but it was the pastor's fault, or it was the minister's fault. Now, it's certainly true that teachers have a much greater responsibility because we are called to teach. But nevertheless, each one of us is responsible for what we believe and what we do. That's why the right of private judgment is so important. It's our protection, then, against false teaching. Remember those amazing verses back in Isaiah chapter 8? I'll just read them. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the wizards who chirp and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. Surely for this word which they speak, there is no dawn. Now what's Isaiah saying? He's saying this. Look, when people start and come to you, they say, look, why don't you consult mediums? Why don't you just consult spiritists? He said, you go back to the Bible. You go back to God's word. You consult what God actually says, and then you'll have nothing at all to do with them. In other words, if we want to be protected against false teaching, we have to exercise our own judgment. It is indeed our only protection, because the moment we allow an individual or a church to decide everything for us, to control our beliefs, is the moment we lose all protection against false teaching. Protection against false teaching is also the protection against manipulation. And the two almost always go together. False teachers almost invariably practice manipulation. How do you manipulate people? You manipulate people by controlling their minds, what they think. And if you don't allow people to judge for themselves, to make up their own minds, then you've won the battle. That's why so often you'll find in false teaching, in cults, in sects, that they don't allow you to question what they teach. I have a friend who was caught up in a group for 3 years. And he often had little doubts coming into his mind whether what he was being told was true or not. And so he used to ask questions, but they were never answered. He was always given this sort of reply. When he asked a question, they say, well, that's not the real question. The real question is you. Are you broken? Or again, I'm disappointed in you for asking that question. Or again, we've been through this before. Or again, you've got a bad attitude, you're not submissive enough. Now, do you see the implications there? The refusal to answer the questions, and they're making something personal out of it. They're saying, you cannot question us, because we're right. You better believe what we say, or otherwise you've had it. Now, that gets into the realms of manipulation, doesn't it? See, if we exercise the right of private judgment, we can question. We can ask people to explain things. We can talk things through, because the truth has nothing to lose by that. I'm not saying we question everything necessarily, but if we're never allowed to question anything, it's a very, very dangerous sign. That's why it's so important. And then finally, how do we exercise it? how we exercise the right of private judgment. And the Bereans are a great example, aren't they? No unthinking acceptance of the message, yet also no ill-informed criticism, no ignorant rejection. It's a beautiful balance there, you see, isn't it? And it's the balance that we're to preserve in our Christian lives and in our thinking. They were eager, but they weren't gullible. They received the word with all eagerness, but they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were true. They wanted the truth, so they eagerly listened to Paul's teaching. They gave themselves to it. And indeed that is a mark of Christians in the New Testament. When God's Spirit begins to work in people there, one of the immediate results is that they begin to hunger for God's word and for God's teaching. That you find in Acts 2, isn't it? The Holy Spirit falls and what happens? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That is always a mark of God's Spirit at work, an eagerness to learn and to study. But even though they wanted to learn, they weren't at the same time going to be gullible. Just because Paul said it, it wasn't necessarily true. They were going to study to find out for themselves. And that's actually a very uncommon mixture. Either we're desperately keen to learn, and yet we're gullible, we'll believe anything. Or else perhaps more commonly, with those of us who've been Christians for some time, we're not gullible, we're just cynical. We're apathetic. We shrug our shoulders almost at everything. And the challenge here is, are we eager for the truth? When we hear God's word, do we note it down? Do we take notes on sermons? Do we go home afterwards and go over the notes, go over the passage, and think, what was God saying to me tonight? Was it true? Was it in accord with God's word? Because if we mean business, that is the sort of thing that we'll do. That is what the Bereans did. They were eager, but they weren't gullible. And then secondly, they were respectful, but they weren't blind. Paul was a religious teacher, so they accorded him respect. They listened eagerly to him. But they didn't automatically assume that what Paul said was true, that he was infallible. They weren't blind to him in that sense. No, they studied to see if it was true or not. And I wonder what our attitude is to Christian teachers. Is it one of respect or not? I have a friend who was a minister in a parish where there's a theological college. And a number of the tutors of that theological college used to come to the services. Now, he'd just been ordained, and he was somewhat daunted to look up and to see in the congregation three or four really quite expert biblical scholars. And he said that there was one who used to sit very close to the front. And this was somebody whose books he'd read, whose commentaries he'd used. And whenever he got up in the pulpit to speak, this man would open his Bible, he would open his notebook and get his pen out, start to take notes. After about 5 minutes, he used to put them all away again. But at the same time, at least that's what my friend used to tell me, I'm sure it wasn't entirely true. But that shows a remarkable attitude of humility, doesn't it? A respect for the teaching of God's word. That somebody, however young, could teach them something. Now I wonder if that's our attitude. I wonder if we have that respect for the teaching of God's word. Or I wonder if we feel we know it all. We must be respectful, but not blind. Not blind to people's failings. Not blind to the fact that we all make mistakes and get things wrong. I say that also to those of us who don't know Christ. Maybe we're thinking about it. Maybe we're not sure. Why don't we follow the example of the Bereans? Why don't we listen to what is said? Go home. Take out the scriptures. Inspect them to see if these things are true or not. There's nothing more important than the truth. But in the same way, there's a responsibility of each one of us to test, to try, and to prove what we hear. If it is of God, then we're to hold on to it. If it is not, then we let go of it. The right of private judgment is a fundamentally important thing. I don't know if you ever wonder how it is that we can survive as Christians today with so many conflicting philosophies and ideas floating around. So many different people's teaching. Well, I genuinely believe that if only we keep these three pillars, if only we hold to them, we will never go far wrong. If only we hold to the teaching of justification by faith, that we are forgiven solely because of what Christ has done for us, which we receive through faith. We do not earn it. Our works contribute nothing to it. If any will turn to the Scripture as our sole authority, not add tradition, not add the teaching of the church, but only the Scripture. And if any we preserve the right of private judgment, each one of us able to decide for ourselves. If only we do that, then we won't go far wrong. If we lose one of those pillars, in a sense we lose them all. But if we keep them all, we will stand. We won't be shaken. Let's, as we're seated, pray together. Test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Lord Jesus, give us a humility, we pray, and an eagerness to hear your word. But also give us the grace to test what we hear. To test it by your word, knowing that your word is our only true guide. Give us grace to understand your word. Grace also to obey it, we pray. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.